going to read 1 through 13, and that's how we'll get started. We are picking up right at where Brother Roy stopped. He finished chapter 3. We're going to start in chapter 4. And this is the reason I cringed a little bit. Legalism or license? Legalism is a hard thing, isn't it? I know that in any of the churches where it came up, it was always difficult to deal with. But fortunately, the Word of God has an answer in that. And we will look at that. And Galatians is the place that we're going to start. I'm going to read, if you'll follow along, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whomsoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well, who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which troubled you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Galatians, they attribute 13 New Testament epistles to Paul, and for a number of years it was assumed that 1 Thessalonians was his first epistle, but Galatians, so others have said that Galatians was his first. The problem is, or the question was, it dated back to the books based on which journey he was addressing them about. If it was during his second or third missionary trips, it would be second. Or the churchgoers in the southern Galatia went to the north first, then south, where he preached during the first trip. And if you accept that the southern theory, that this is who he's writing to, then this was probably his first letter. What kind of people were the Galatians? Caesar called them fickle and easily persuaded to change. And that makes sense when we read the epistle. Caesar decided not to trust them at all. It's demonstrated during Paul's first visit to them. In the morning, they attempted to worship him, and in the afternoon, they wanted to murder him in Acts chapter 14. So we kind of know that these were, in fact, a fickle bunch. That's why I think Galatians is a great place for us to look when we talk about legalism or license. But before we get started, I want to open in prayer, and then we'll talk about this for a little bit. We may get halfway done, and then we'll pick it up again the next time we're together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father, thank you for bringing us all here together safely. We also thank you, Father, for this season that we're celebrating. I thank you for the families who are here. I ask you, Lord, to bless them all. Bless all the families who are represented. And I pray, Lord, that you would guard the words that I say and that the Holy Spirit would be present with us and that I would only bring forth what you have already shown us, Lord, as a reminder to how much you love us, Lord, and that you saved us. We ask you, Lord, to bless our time together and our fellowship and be with the preaching later today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During the American Revolution, there was a large group of soldiers who were repairing a defense and they were getting no help from a screaming leader. That's the reason I let you know my background. I was a Marine. I started as a private, and I retired as an officer. So I've been an NCO, so I understand this. So all of these military men were working and working and working to get something done, and all they had was a person yelling at them. A nearby rider who was wearing civilian clothes rode up on the gathering, and ask the person, the supervisor, he says, they called him an officer here, but he says, why are you not helping? And the supervisor says, because I am a corporal. I remember those days. So the man dismounted and he went and he helped them finish the wall while the corporal supervised. The stranger apologized and when he dismounted and he helped and he says, corporal, the next time you have a job like this and don't have enough men to help you get it done, go to your commander in chief and I will come and help you again. It was George Washington. That was a leader. And I know that we have many military here, and probably we can call to mind some of the good leaders. And I used to tell my Marines this, you're going to learn examples from all of your leaders, the good ones and the bad ones. And this was an example of a bad leader. Washington understood something that many of us miss, that freedom is not our license to serve self, but it's an opportunity for us to serve others. I had a conversation with a gentleman in the last couple of weeks who let me know that he was being considered to be a deacon in his church, and I think he might have been ordained or whatever the process was at his church. And I looked at him and I said, congratulations, now you're a servant. He looked at me like, because that's what the Bible tells us. Our salvation is an opportunity for us to serve others and not to serve ourselves. And we have to be careful when we get into that. The first blank that you have on your sheet there is the stand of liberty. Let me forward this thing here. Oh, we'll stop right there. I got a great class from the gentleman in the back, so any mistakes are mine and mine only. So I will give them credit for that. In our text, Paul speaks to the believers in Galatia who've come to the knowledge of Christ, but they were drawn away, like many of us are when we first accept Christ, by the false teachings of others. And in this case, it was Judaizers. And they thought that Christ was not enough for salvation. They thought that believers still had to keep the Jewish law to please God and keep their salvation. When I read that first, it sounded very familiar to me, because when I accepted Christ, I came from a church that was very, very different from what the Bible said, at least my understanding and the Bible that I was reading. And it was difficult for us. And what does Satan do over and over and over when we say yes to Jesus Christ? He's going to convince us that we didn't do it, that it didn't happen, that it can't be true, that it can't be that easy. But it really can be that easy. There's no way we can earn it. If we had to earn it, where would we be? Way lost. And it's especially true when young people, and we know that from experience in our family, but also in our experience with Awanas and those kind of especially bus kids bringing them in, when they hear that they can be saved by simply believing, it seems what? Too good to be true. Isn't that true? We're in a season where we should understand that perfectly. And we're also in a season where we should tell others about that. In our outreach, and I know that so many of you all do that in the community, when we are witnesses and we need to believe and we need to behave and we need to act, they need to see Christ in us, not that we're so good, but that God would love us so much that Christ would come so that we can be joint heirs. I love that, joint heirs. Adopted, we get adoption. So adoption is a great thing. So Paul had to come down to Galatia, had to go to the church, and he found that there were people trying to pollute his family there. They were trying to convince them that there was another way to go. Much of his focus in this book was not on the teaching, was on the teaching of the Galatian believers that they had to not seek righteousness through the Old Testament law. It says in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is what? Dead in vain. That means what Christ did was nothing. If you have to work to gain it, it's you'll never do it. And in so many of our professional and in our relationships, I fail so much. But it's not to bring us down. It's to let us know what our weaknesses are. Just like the point here, the Old Testament law was not given as what? A means for salvation. We have a lot of teachers here. So When I say a schoolmaster, I'm thinking of the old, you know, when I went to school and when many of us went to school, there was a paddle in the office, and some of us got to know that and we knew where it hung. But the law was just to serve as a schoolmaster to point us to our need for salvation through Jesus Christ, which came and fulfilled what the Word of God said. So that is an encouraging thing. And that's also hard for people to understand. And it's very difficult to not be become frustrated when people just don't believe how easy and how free this is. You just got to have faith. It's grace. God loves us so much that we have that opportunity to say yes. When we trust Christ as our Savior, our salvation is not dependent on our goodness. Because if it was dependent on our goodness, how saved would we be? I'll tell you how saved I would be. Not. There is no good in me. And it's very hard to convince people that we don't feel that way. That's where legalism comes in, and we're going to get to that more later, and probably not even today. In Galatians 5:1, Paul urges the believers to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. To stand fast is what? To persist. If we have any football players in here, I was an offensive lineman. I was a center. Man. I got bulldogged and run over, and I was not very big. But see, I grew up with a bunch of farm boys in Indiana. In fact, my friend David Wagner, who was in my class, was to my left, and he was a farm boy. And he was strong as an ox, but he was sinewy and very thin. And I had a couple of big boys at tackle. But boy, they wanted to find the weak spot. They looked at David, and they looked at me, and they would go right up the middle. But what we had to do was stand fast. So we get that wide stance and we'd get nice and low so they wouldn't get underneath us and lift us up. As Christians, we have to get that wide stance and we need to get low so no one can get under. And we need to stand fast. And Paul is trying to convince them that we must stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We have to persist and persevere. I want to go to 5:1, and it says that we be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. As an English major mostly, in my job, I'm in communication. I was a public affairs officer, public relations, I guess is what they call it in some places, public information. I like to look at the words so that I understand. And like we said in my family, because we homeschool all of our kids, you know, the kids, what does this mean? And then automatically the older kids, because they heard it from us, I don't know, let's look at the big red word book. Because my kids were book kids, and they would get the book out, and we'd look up a word to find out what it meant. So I had to look up entangled, because I wanted to get a fresh idea, because I don't have it all going on up here all the time. It says to be interwoven or wrapped or twisted together in such a manner as not to be easily extricated or freed. Recently, I read about a young man who was in that situation. Much like when we were in the bondage of sin, we were entangled. Does the name Aaron Ralston mean anything to anyone? Aaron Ralston, in 2005, he was born in 75, so he was only 25 or 30 years old. But he was a canyoneer. You know, went down in canyons, I guess, and didn't take a vehicle. No, he was a spelunker and a climber and all that. So he was going down into a canyon in Colorado. Now, there was a book and a movie on this. So if it sounds familiar, I read the story. I didn't see the movie. But when he went down into here, and he was a young fellow, he was strong, he was an engineer. I mean, so he was, you know, he really, life was good to him, but he made some mistakes. He didn't tell anybody where he was going. He didn't tell anybody when he should be back. And so he goes down there, and he's doing well. He's strong and fit. But he gets down there, and a boulder had become dislodged, and it crushed his right arm about a hand and about a quarter of the way up. And for 5 days, he was entangled, you would say. That may be an understatement. But he was sipping water, and okay, the story said, and he ate the two burritos he brought. How many of y'all pack burritos when you go for those kind of? I don't. Me either. But old Aaron did, and good thing he did. So he was eating his burritos and sipping water, and he was sipping other stuff that you don't like to think about that you'd have to do if you had no water. But he was going on and on and on. And the fourth night or the fifth night, he decided that he wasn't going to survive this. He was too heavily entangled. This boulder had him too tight, and he was never going to get out. So He wrote some things with whatever he could on the rock, the date, and the date that he thought he was going to die and what his name was and what have you. Probably not a lot. And he went to sleep, and he said he dreamed when he was asleep that he was a man missing an arm playing with a child. So in the morning, when he woke up, when dawn came, he decided that he was going to cut his arm off. Talk about entangled. Aren't you glad that we didn't have to go through that to accept Jesus Christ? I am. So what Aaron did was he tied a tourniquet, and he had this terrible tool. In fact, a quote he said I thought was funny, and he started sawing through, and he was careful not to go through any of the veins or anything until last. And then his arm was starting to decompose. So, you know, you have that the dangers of that. And then he had to snap off his bones to leave his arm there. And then you know what Aaron did? He hiked 7 miles out of there. So, you know, 5 days trapped, 7 miles Aaron hikes out of this canyon to get help. And they went back and retrieved his remains, and they presented them to him. I'm sure that was pleasant. But they cremated him first. They went just, you know. So anyway, Aaron had been entangled just like we were entangled in our sin. But fortunately, I don't have to saw my arm off. Now, they asked him in an interview, which I thought was funny. They said, Aaron, what kind of tool did you use? You know, they're thinking endorsements, you know, Leatherman, Gerber, you know, something really great. He says, don't get too excited. He said it was one of those things you get with a $15 flashlight. So he really did not have the tools that he needed to get his job done there. But nevertheless, like Aaron, we were entangled. And Paul says, when he's talking to the Galatians, he didn't just say entangled. What did he say? Entangled again. When Satan is trying to get into our heads about how we're not good enough to be Christian, amen, you're right. You can bring that argument all day because I agree. I understand what it took for me to be saved, and it took Jesus Christ to die. It took the precious blood. But what does Paul say here? He says, entangled again. That's the trick, especially during the season. My family, when I grew up, we were not very well off. And I remember that I love my father. My father died many, many years ago. But my father would borrow money. He would take out loans to buy gifts for us. Because my father believed that he had to show his love by giving us gifts. It really wasn't necessary because we were home. But nevertheless, our Heavenly Father loved us so much that he gave us a gift that cost us absolutely nothing. So Paul's warning them, do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And sin is bondage. And if we're going to allow sin to control us, then we are going to be trapped for our whole lives. And part of our message as we stand in liberty is to make sure that we don't allow that to happen and that we're able to articulate that to others that come in with beliefs that are different. I mentioned that we grew up in a different church. We were witness to, I apologize, the only examples I have are the ones that I live, so I apologize. We were good Catholics. Now, you're going, oh, here we go. No, I attended all this catechism classes. I was a lay Eucharistic lay minister. I taught CCD. I visited a seminary 2 times. I mean, we were on the track. Barbara and I were washing clothes at a laundromat after we got married on Hampton Boulevard, because that's where we lived. And a fellow came in, and he witnessed to us. He says, are you Christian? What's a Catholic going to say? You betcha. I was offended. My pride was welling up in me. I was a Marine Lance Corporal. Who are you talking to, pal? Of course I am. But he witnessed to us. And that's okay, because it doesn't always come the first time, does it? The first time we witness, we're probably going to get a scowl. But that's okay. I did. And fortunately, our next duty station was I was in Grenada in 1983. When I was away in Grenada from my job here in Norfolk, the Marine Corps decided to tell me what my next duty station was going to be. Well, it's going to be a good one, isn't it? Because I'm out of the country? Nope. Cleveland, Ohio. In the winter. So our next duty station was the glorious Cleveland, Ohio. We were living in the suburbs there. And Barbara met a young lady who was a Coast Guard spouse. She was a spouse, right? And she witnessed to her. See, if you don't know us yet, Barbara's not as hard-headed as I am. Barbara was much more receptive from the young lady witnessing to her. Eventually, I was still entangled. What was my primary sin at that time? It was pride. It's the same sin that bothers me today, is pride. And if you're honest, you're going to admit that it's pride that gets us today, all of us. Certainly my kids, they demonstrate that often. Nevertheless, we move on, and we accepted Christ later when we were in Virginia, but boy, the first time we got it, I didn't want to hear it, and I was bowed up, and I was entangled. I knew what I wanted, and I knew who I was, but boy, I was wrong. But in verse 1, it's also told us to stand fast in the liberty. The liberty means the freedom from that bondage and slavery. That's what our goal is. It was God's goal for us. That's why Jesus came. It was our goal for ourselves when we accepted it, because we recognized it and we believed the truth that is the Word of God, and we accepted it. The firm stand that we have is what Paul was trying to convince the church there, was you all know the truth, stand fast, be tough, work through that. In Romans 3:20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Praise God for that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our new standing in this liberty frees us from the guilt and the penalty of sin. We can't let that encumber us today. And we have to make certain that when we're in front of groups of young people especially, or we're in our groups of work or whatever, we know the answer for us to not be burdened with the guilt and all, because Satan brings it all back. You know, I can't remember anything. I would be embarrassed if I had to start naming people. But boy, Satan can bring my sins back to my mind in an instant. In a heartbeat, I'll start remembering that stuff. We have to stand fast because it doesn't matter anymore. It's gone. It's a great thing to know that. But sometimes it's hard for some of these skulls to get through. But nevertheless, our standing in liberty is what allows us to stand fast in that. And Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his graces. There is now no condemnation, it says in Romans 8, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Paul was communicating that message to them. That was his goal. He reminds the believers of their new standing in liberty and urges them not to be entangled by the bondage that was being introduced by outside elements. That's why, as adults and as parents and grandparents and neighbors, I guard my family. Take that how you will. But it's so important to make sure that our families and our friends are not going to be influenced by all of this heresy that's out there. But it's a horrible battle. And you know what? If I'm trying to do it and bow up on myself, I'm going to fail. Prayer is so, I'm so glad that we open in prayer. I'm glad that we take prayer requests. You know, prayer is the answer. You know, people will say, and I've heard them say it, and I've been guilty myself, saying, well, I guess all I can do is pray about it. No, dummy Todd. The first thing you do is pray about it. Bring it to God. This is easy. We're not going to get the answer we want immediately, probably, but did you ever as a kid? I didn't. But eventually I knew the answer. Prayer is our answer, and I'm grateful for a church that believes in prayer, and we pray together. Those are wonderful things. Prayer is the answer. We need to bring these to God so that we can break away from this slavery and this condemnation of the sin of this world, and we need to go forward in that. But the position in liberty, there's also position in Christ, there's also position in grace, it says. In 5, again, what we read before, behold, it says 5:2-4, it says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. This is the works. This is the works. Maybe I can be good. Maybe I can serve on a committee. Maybe I can give things away, and I'm going to be everything that God wants me to be. You know, the scariest part of this, I'm going to end with this because I want to study it some more. When we stand before the Lord, he already knows our sins, and he also knows what we've done. But the scariest part for me is he's going to know my motive. Why do we do things? God knows that. It's not what we've done necessarily. It's not a good thing, likely, but what drove us to do those things. Even the greatest, the most wonderful philanthropic things that we do in our lives, we might think, I'm ready for this meeting. This is going to be great. I'm going to go get my reward. But God's going to say, no. He's going to say, what was your motive? That's a hard thing to communicate to our kids. You know, why you do things. You can do good things, things that appear good on the outside, but ultimately we're going to have to answer why we did those things. Religion requires us to do what? Work to have the acceptance of God or earn a place in heaven. That's religion. Oh, I need to go forward. Thank you, dear. I'm going to make that. Position in Christ, position in grace. Very good. Thank you. We recognize because of Paul and others that the law's demands cannot be fulfilled by the human, by us as humans, because we would have to keep every bit of the law. None of us can do that. And I know we got some great folks, but we're going to stumble. We're going to foul up because not just our acts, but our motives for our acts. And if you've ever had anybody try to influence you or manipulate you, you recognize that very clearly. Whether it be a family member, a friend, a coworker, if you're being manipulated, you recognize how dangerous motive is. And in this case, because we know the law is incapable of saving man, we have the grace and we have the understanding that we need to make sure our hearts are pure and our motive is pure before God. How are we going to know that? We have to be in the Word. If we're not reading and we're not praying and we're not meditating, if we're not keeping company and fellowship with other brothers and sisters, nothing will keep me in line like being with one of my Christian brothers. Absolutely. I am going to absolutely be careful and cautious and right. That doesn't mean I'm a wild man when I'm not with my Christian brothers, but those reminders make me recognize how important it is my witness is to be outside of those things. Think about the phrase fallen from grace that it says in Galatians 5:4. To fall from grace means what? It means to make grace of no effect. That, you know, when Christ was on the cross and he had that fellowship broken with the Father, it's easy for me to imagine that, because fallen from grace means that you have broken away. You've absolutely turned away from your relationship with God. And what's wonderful is it's not true. We don't fall from grace, but we can certainly disappoint our Father, and we don't want to do that. When I disappointed my Father as a child, it broke my heart. All I had to hear, the worst thing my Father could do, I could take a whooping. But if he told me he was disappointed in me, it broke me. Absolutely broke me. I don't want God the Father to look at me and say, "You disappoint me." Because I don't want that. I love him. He loves us. He loves me. We don't want that disappointment in our lives. And how do we do that? By guarding our hearts and guarding our actions with the Word of God and deep prayer and good fellowship and making sure that we don't have that outside influence trying to convince us that we've fallen from grace. We're not going to lose our salvation. This is so important. I'm going to read John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. If you ever get into a discussion with anybody about losing salvation, this is the verse that I like to go to because I like what it means in that. It says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." This is what I have underlined in every Bible that I own. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Amen. I dare you to try to do that. What does any man mean? Anybody on the outside? Yep, I get that. I'm simple. Any man. I can't do it. I can't lose my salvation because I am any man. I can't do it. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." There you go. Take that to the bank. Now, when you know this, how can you believe that other garbage that people try to sell us? We are absolutely solid, 100% saved. God loves us as much as he loves us when we're right through Jesus Christ. And he understands us when we're wrong, as long as we come and we acknowledge that we are wrong and we are full of sin. And we ask again, "Father, get that away from me." But none of us, no person, no organization, no government, no military is able to pluck us out of the hands of our Father, because he already paid for us. And what he paid for us is beyond value. It's immeasurable what God has paid for us. So I'm going to stop here in just a moment. He was essentially saying about Christ and law is this: there's no hybrid salvation. You can't mix and match. There's only one kind of salvation. It's either grace or works. And it's all of Christ or all of the law. And which one are you going with? I know what my choice is. It's all Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. When I read this title, it said, serve one another. What did people used to say when you joined the military? I mean, when I was young. I said, oh, you joined the service? Because that's what they say. It's the service. And some of us still say that. It's not the service so much anymore. But it is service because it's selfless. And we are serving. And in the old days, I mean, my grandfathers and my great-grandfather, they had an understanding about the military, and it really was service. Because every military person who says yes, they raise their hand, are signing a check, and the amount is their life that they're willing to give if they have to go and serve. Praise God, not a lot of people had to, but it's so sad that service has required the lives of people that we love and respect in order for a nation to stand free. It's easy for us to understand that, but we also have to apply that to Jesus Christ. The death that he endured for us should give us pause every time we think about it, especially during the season when we're celebrating his birth as a man. Look at the shackles that Jesus put on himself to come from heaven and to walk amongst us. Wow. Our kids get it, I think, and that's a praise as well. But this is service to one another. I encourage you, during this season especially, make the call. Send a tweet or whatever you do to communicate. I'm not a big social media person, but I do have to do it for my work. But reach out. Say hello. Give a wave. Encourage. You know, that's a great gift. If you have a gift of encouragement, do that. I was blessed by our fellowship last night, by the way. I enjoyed that very much. It was so super to see you all, and thank you for that. But those are the kind of things that we need, because the outside influences, just like the church, the Galatians had to deal with, there are people that are going to try to convince us that this is wrong. But we have to stand fast, just like Paul warns them. We do not want to be entangled again with the bondage and with the yoke of sin. So I'm going to close, because that's a good place to stop. We're going to pick up with position of hope next week. It's a couple minutes early, if you will all forgive me. Merry Christmas. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the opportunity for us to share. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And I thank you, Lord, that these epistles are so strong and so well written that we can understand them and apply them to our lives. Bless the congregation, Lord. Bless the preacher in this next service, Lord. We pray that it would go well and that you would be honored by what is preached. And I pray, Lord, that the love of Christ would be throughout all of our families and all our community, Lord. And I pray for our nation. I pray for our elected officials, Lord. And I pray for integrity. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.